The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. You may be seated. Thanks, Jonna. Thanks, team, for leading us this morning. It's always an encouragement for me to come into a place like this, especially with you, and to sing praises about God, back to God with you, and to hear your voices is a real encouragement. Welcome to Sunday worship. If I don't know you, my name's Terry Carlton, and you don't know me. My name's Terry Carlton, and I serve as one of the pastors and elders on the team here. We are officially kind of in that summer months type season. People are traveling, they're here and there, which is great. If you have the opportunity to get away, unplug, Sabbath, rest a little bit this summer, by all means do so. I pray that you would do that with great intentionality. But if you're in town, I want to encourage you to join us, to be here each Sunday as we walk through the Psalms together. Be here to encourage one another, be encouraged in the midst of God's people as we worship. If you have a Bible, Psalm chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning, Psalm chapter 2. In a world that desperately craves immediate gratification, easily digestible sound bites, the Psalms remind us that the Lord invites slow, patient, and intentional contemplation of His Word. One of the things we said at the outset last week is that the Psalms give us a vocabulary for life with God. I love the way one writer puts it. He says, most of Scripture speaks to us, the Psalms speak for us. It's really helpful. The Psalms, they form us, they shape us as we look at how the Lord meets His people in the difficulties and joys of life. So as we read the Psalms and we pray the Psalms and we sing the Psalms over these summer months together, I want to invite us collectively to listen carefully as the psalmist directs us to the place where our honest experiences of life meet the love, justice, and faithfulness of God. I want us to be reminded that we are, through the joys and sorrows of our days, bound together by grace for eternity. And then I want us to confess that our God is greater than we can fathom, and yet He bends His ear to the whispered cries of His beloved children. Psalm chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This is God's word to us. On the surface, Psalm chapter 2 feels much different from Psalm chapter 1. But I want you to see, as we dive into this text this morning, they are closely tied together. They're interconnected. In fact, Psalms 1 and 2 are the door, really serve as the doorway into this ancient hymn book. They become the lens by which we see, understand, and embrace the entirety of the Psalms. And we're clued in on their connection in several ways that I just want to briefly point out to you, because I think it actually will help clarify what's going on in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 1 begins and Psalm 2 ends with the same word, blessed. Psalm 1, you are blessed, you are satisfied, you are most fulfilled when you delight in the truth of God's word. And we said this last week, the blessed individual is aware of who is influencing their life. They know his voice, they listen to his voice, they delight in his voice. Psalm 2, you are blessed if you take refuge in him. So the question, the probing question of Psalm 1 is, who am I letting influence my thinking? Who am I letting influence the way that I think? Because what I think about determines what I will love, and what I love, I will become. Psalm 1 contrasts the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And one of the things we pointed out last week that I think is worthy of mentioning this morning, when we hear the word wicked or sinners, we tend to put people in categories, right? Like the wicked is like this us versus them mentality. But in wisdom literature, the wicked are those who make decisions about life without taking God into account. And so the invitation of Psalm 1 is to heed the counsel of a good and wise God and let his voice be the loudest in our life. And Psalm 2 ultimately shows us there's consequences to the voices we choose to follow. There's consequences to the path that you choose to walk. And I think the probing question of Psalm 2 is this: who am I placing my ultimate trust and hope in? Who am I placing my ultimate trust and hope in? Psalm 1 affirms the authority of the Lord over our lives, over your life, my life, over the life of individuals. Psalm 2 affirms the Lord's authority over the nations. And the reason why I'm telling you all of these connections and these parallels and these contrasts, connections between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, is because we need both. We need God to be in control of our individual lives, and we need him to be in control over all things if we are going to learn to trust him. Right? It's difficult to trust that God is interested and present in the details of our life, that he's powerful enough to order our days and guide our steps, if he isn't powerful enough to control all things. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to take a few moments and I want to reread Psalm 2 with you. We're going to read it, talk a little bit, and then I think there's three ways I want to apply this psalm to us. And as we read Psalm 2 again, I want you to consider the question, who am I placing my trust in? Where am I placing my trust? What am I placing my trust in? Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage? And why do the peoples plot in vain? We're introduced to this rhetorical, perplexing question. Why do the nations resist? It's as though the psalmist is giving us a perspective as he looks across history and he considers the created order. Specifically, he's thinking about kings and kingdoms. He's thinking about the history of humanity, and he's asking the question, why do people rebel, resist, scheme, and fight against the authority of the living God and his anointed one? You read it in the text. There's this strategy and there's this methodical plan to do opposite of what God desires. He says they plot. They plot in vain. That word plot is the same word translated as meditate in Psalm 1 verse 2. So notice the contrast. The blessed individual, Psalm 1, meditates on the words of God. Like their plotting and their scheming is in line with the plans of God. And yet the unrighteous, the wicked, their plotting is considered to be vain, empty, futility, because their plotting doesn't take God into account at all. And the question remains, why? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So there's this conspiracy, and it's not just against some notion of God. Right, the plotting is not just against some notion of a higher power. It's against the Lord God himself, Yahweh, the self-existent, self-sufficient, self-revealing God whose presence, power, and purposes are revealed on earth by the Anointed One. The Old Testament word for anointed is Messiah. The New Testament counterpart is Christ. So in the immediate context, when we read Psalm 2, the context immediately is likely referring to David, the Davidic kingdom, who was a chosen king who had a ton of victories for God and his people. However, this psalm is ultimately showing us that David is only a shadow pointing us to the all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king whose name is Jesus. In fact, Psalm chapter 2 is likely the most quoted psalm in the entirety of the New Testament. 18 times, I believe. 18 times. So it's this king. It's this Messiah. It's this Christ the world opposes. They plot against him. Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now we know why the nations rage. Now you and I are clued in on why they plot against him. Here's why. Because submission to this king feels like slavery to them. They describe the notion of submitting to him as bonds and cords. And their singular ambition is to break those bonds and cords and cast them away. Because submitting their life and entrusting their life to this king, it seems absurd. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get to verse 3 and I understand maybe some of the implications of what the psalmist is really inviting us into, it really starts to bring things into clarity. You and I live in the anti-authority age, don't we? No one can tell me how to live. Expressive individualism. Just do what's best for you. Live your life. Here's the popular one today. Hey, live your truth. There's no such thing as objective truth. So just live your life. That's the mantra. I want you to see from Psalm 1, Psalm 2, the individual that belittles, suppresses, ignores, and dismisses the voice of God will always find the authority of God to be constricting and enslaving. Always. And the psalmist is perplexed by this uprising against God and his authority, because what looks like freedom isn't really freedom. When you uproot a tree from the soil, is that tree actually free? Is a fish free when you remove it from the confines of the water? You see, you and I may experience moments and even seasons of what appears to be freedom and happiness, But so long as we are living our lives and making decisions about life with no account of God, we are not free. We are not free. Freedom in life is found in the words of God and the ways of God. And the psalmist is keying us in on all other pursuits are vain. Now, verse 4 shifts the perspective from earth to heaven. Look at it. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord actually holds them in derision. Notice again the contrasting moods between earth and heaven. While the nations rage and chaos ensues on the earth, while people plot throughout life with no thought of God, while people pace through life from anxiety to selfish gain, where is God at? He's seated confidently upon his throne. He's not pacing in anxiety. He's not wringing his hands. No, he is seated. Now, that doesn't mean he's uninterested. That doesn't mean he's uninvolved. It just means that he is beyond the schemes of human rebellion, the schemes of the evil one and all of his ambitions to kill, steal, and destroy. They cannot touch the good and sovereign plan of God. He's seated, and he gives us this expression that he laughs at the shallow attempts of humanity who resist and ultimately rejects his authority. One commentator says, human rebellion is divine comedy. Now, that doesn't mean God's laughing with them. It's not that kind of laughter. He's just laughing at the notion that their rebellion can actually accomplish something of fulfillment, that their rebellion could actually usurp his good, wise, sovereign plan. Listen to Psalm 37. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. So he's seated. He laughs at humanity's schemes. And then he speaks, verse 5. He'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You feel the weight of that? Because I do. You guys with me this morning? Like, we don't easily digest statements like this, do we? Because it pushes against the popular notion that God is just simply a God of love. It's not popular to talk about the wrath of God and the justice of God and the judgment of God. But as A.W. Tozer says, God's wrath is his righteousness reacting against unrighteousness. The righteousness of God demands that he take action against all unrighteousness. So don't get it twisted this morning. God is indeed loving, but the way we know that God is good, loving, and just is anchored in his commitment to deal with the evil brought about by sin. And his righteousness has not, nor will it ever let evil have the final word. You go, well, how do you know that? Well, verse 6 tells us, because God is declaring, as for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. The kings of the earth, they set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, but God responds by saying, you're too late. I already have a plan in place. I've already established a king. I've already set in motion a king who will rule the nations. You're too late. Verse 7 is quoted multiple times throughout the New Testament to affirm the deity and the majesty of King Jesus. So those who disregard this God, those who want to throw off the perceived chains and bonds of his authority, they cannot see the beauty of the king that God has established to rule over this world, let alone their very lives. So we're given that contrast to those who do submit. They do offer up their lives in surrender to this God. And for those who do surrender to him, we join in the song of those who first laid eyes on him. All proclaim the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem. Crown him. Crown him Lord of all. Verses 8 and 9 that we just read, they're massive, massive verses. He says, the nations are yours. The earth is your possession. Hey, Christian, do you know what belongs to Jesus this morning? Everything. Everything. These verses are pointing us forward to the rule and reign of King Jesus, who has the authority over all things and who will one day judge the nations. And men, for those who submit their lives to them, he is like a good shepherd and a wise potter who watches over his sheep and who takes worthless clay and makes something beautiful. But for those who refuse to submit to him, they will endure his righteous judgment. And the psalmist likens this judgment to a rod of iron and like an unwanted vessel. Hey, I need to pause here for a moment to kind of recenter our focus on what I think the psalmist is really setting as paramount of this text. I don't want you to miss this. I want you to think about this right now, in this very moment, on this very day, with all that you brought into this room, Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over heaven and earth, over you and over me, and over everything that you see that isn't right, that isn't whole, that isn't fair, and over everything that you can't see, that you don't know, and that you can't make sense of. Jesus Christ reigns. What if we believe that? What if we walked out of these doors here today and we started making decisions this week and we started interacting with one another this week and we started living this week in light of this truth? Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. And kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed, you see the bookend, blessed are all who take refuge in him. After verse 9, you might expect that God is going to condemn the rebellious and the wicked. When you listen to the language, that's not what God does. He instead responds with mercy. Oh, it's a divine warning for sure, but it's a warning couched in mercy. And who is this mercy directed towards? The nations? The world? Anyone who has not submitted their life to King Jesus? And here's the invitation. Think about the voices you're listening to. Think about the path you're on. And behold this king. See him. Look at him. Embrace him. Serve this king with fear. Don't serve yourself. Serve the one who knows your every need and lacks nothing. And then rejoice with trembling. Worship him. Celebrate him. But as you do, recognize who you are worshiping and who you are celebrating. And kiss the Son, which is an image. It's this symbol of submission. It's not a sign of affection. It's a sign of allegiance. In ancient culture, when a ruler surrendered to a conquering monarch, he would vow his allegiance by a kiss on the hand. Kiss the Son is a kiss of humble submission and total surrender to King Jesus. Submit your life to the King who rules over all things. Three ways I think this passage meets us this morning that I want to give you really quickly. Number one, we have to think rightly about who God is. We have to think rightly about who this King is. The invitation begins with two words in verse 10. Be wise. Be wise. We should think really, really well about who our God is. We should think really highly of Jesus. He is a friend of sinners. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He does meet us exactly where we are, but he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is holy, he is majestic, he is righteous, he is exalted. He is the King whose dominion knows no end. We should be really intentional to think of Jesus as he is. And we have to be careful that within our own imagination to not turn Jesus into someone he's not. It's easy to create an image in our minds of where Jesus looks like us, thinks like us, and chooses like us. Which is why you and I continually need held out for us a biblical vision of Jesus. Each and every week, we beat the same drum again and again and again and again. Jesus Christ, high and lifted up, highly exalted. There is no one like him. Nothing compares to him. What you and I don't need are more principles on how to live a better life. That's what you don't need. You and I don't need more principles on how to become a better version of ourselves. No, what we need is a clearer, more robust vision of Jesus. That's what we need. We need to see him for who he truly is. And we need to think rightly of him so that he might be supreme in our mind, in our heart, and in our affections. We need to think rightly about who he is. Number two, we have nothing to fear. Maybe I could say it this way. We can stop freaking out. Globally, politically, nationally, socially, communally, personally, what are we actually afraid of? Is it the chaos of the evil one and all of his evil and wicked effects? Remember who our God is. He is able to laugh at the schemes of the ruler and rulers of this world, and he has set his Son above them all as our King. What are you actually afraid of? Is it the uncertainty and the hardships and difficulties of life? Is it that life may not turn out like we hoped it would? Remember that our God has set his King over and above, his son as king over and above all things, which includes our days, our steps, our moments, our breath. And nothing is outside his scope. Nothing's outside his concern, his ability, his care. He sees you. He's got you. What are you afraid of? Your king is seated upon his throne, and he reigns over it all. It's good news. Number three, and lastly, we have a refuge to run to and hide in. We have a refuge to run to and to hide in. Psalm 1 begins with, "Blessed is the individual who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but who delights in the law of the Lord." Psalm 2 ends with, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." No doubt this is an invitation with a warning. All of humanity will one day stand before this God, and the only place we can hide is in Jesus. I want you to think about what the psalmist is telling us in Psalm 2. You and I cannot find refuge from Jesus. We can only find refuge in Jesus. He's the only one who can reconcile us to God. He's the only one who offers forgiveness from all of our sins. He's the only one who can rescue us from guilt, shame, and condemnation. He's the only one who can rescue us from the weight of our sin. He's the only one who can give us meaning and purpose in the midst of chaos and futility. He's the only one who offers the hope of everlasting life. The blessed individual takes refuge in Jesus. They run to him. They hide in him. You go, well, how do they do that? By allowing his voice to be the loudest in their life and surrendering all of their being and doing to his ways. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up, and we're going to have a time of response through song, and then we're going to take of the elements together, the Lord's Supper. Jesus is a refuge. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel the weight of your sin. I want you to know there's forgiveness in Jesus. Don't run from Jesus, run to Jesus. Hide in Jesus. He's a refuge. If you feel stuck and you're in a season of discouragement or perhaps depressed, filled with anxiety and fear, there's hope and peace in Jesus. Run to him. Hide in him. Perhaps this morning you feel weak and exposed, and what I want you to know is that there's safety and security in Jesus. You can run to him. You can hide in him. Perhaps you're frustrated about life, stressed about the future. Know this, you and I have a king who rules over all things for the good of his people, and he has promised to do good for those who love him. Run to him. Kiss the Son. Surrender to him and hide in Jesus. God is our refuge. God is our refuge. He is our refuge and our strength, a very present help. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Have you surrendered to King Jesus? Are you surrendered to King Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to proclaim it and to sit under it. Spirit of God, we need you to take the word which is living and active, and we need you to illuminate that word to our minds and hearts. Otherwise, this is this is just another Sunday. And it's just a talk. And I'm sure I provided my own sense of distraction to your words, which are living and active, but I'm thankful that you have the ability and the power to work around and through and between and over all of the things that I brought to the table, which wasn't much. And even the distractions and all the things that we bring to the table by sitting here and listening to this word today. Spirit of God, would you kind of bring to the forefront of our minds and hearts this morning the answer to the question, who am I placing my trust in? Am I surrendered to King Jesus? We're going to come to the Lord's table now, and my encouragement is if you belong to Jesus and you have surrendered your life to Jesus, as they sing this next song over us, there's four tables set up around this room that you come and grab the cup and the juice and to go back to your seat, and you can sit there or you can stand and sing and contemplate the goodness of Jesus right where you are. And then I'm going to come back up here in just a moment and lead us to take of the elements together. If you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, we invite you to surrender your life to Him and say yes to Him. We would love the opportunity to have that conversation, even pray with you about that. Would you stand with me? You're going to sing, and then you can begin to move and partake of the elements.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.